Thanks, Tim. For those who are visitors here, my name's Tony Lane, and I'm one of the elders here. Those of you who are very observant may have noticed we haven't had a reading. That's not an accidental oversight, but the reading will come after a certain stage. So we're going to get a certain stage into the book of Joel, setting the scene, and then not the whole book, but one of the chapters Tim will be reading. So Joel, and I'm going to start with the classic five questions: who, what, why, when, where, although not in that order. So why, and Tim's already preempted me on that, this is part of our Bible book series where we are taking a whole book in one sermon. Now, Chris Reveley, as you heard last month, took the whole of Genesis, 50 chapters. I've been entrusted with Joel, just over 50 verses. I've thought about this, and the only conclusion I can come to is that everybody knows that I speak so much more slowly than Chris that I've been given such a short amount to do. Well, that's the first question. Why? Then who? Who is he? He is, it says in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, Joel, the son of Pethuel. Okay, you now know everything about him that anybody knows. That's all we know about him. Joel, that's his name, his father's name, Pethuel. That's everything we know about him. Except perhaps one little point, that he was from, and talking about Judah, the southern kingdom. And in a moment, I'll be showing you a map, just in case anyone's not familiar, of the two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Well, when was it? Sometime between the 9th century BC and the 3rd century BC. Well, that's quite a long time. But actually 7 centuries, sometime over that period. So basically, there's nothing in the book to tell us, and we don't know exactly when it was. And I'll show you again in just a minute the timeline. What, okay, who, why, what, when, where? The what, again, in a minute, will be on the outline. So let's get on all the stuff I'm saying I'm going to show you. So we start with a timeline, which I know is not terribly, you can't read the small print on this, but the line at the top is the United Kingdom, not the United Kingdom we live in, but the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah, the people of God, and then it forks where Israel, the northern kingdom, split off. They're the ones on the right. And on the left, we have the southern kingdom focused on Jerusalem. And it's from shortly after that break is the earliest the book of Joel might be. And then they go off into exile and come back again. And we go right the way down that black line, in fact, a bit lower than that even, because the third century it probably wasn't that late, but that would make it later than the book of Malachi, which is one of the oldest from the Old Testament. So somewhere on that timeline, we don't really know where. Okay, the map, I should explain, on the left you can see the sea there, and on the south the king of Judah, and on the north the king of Israel, and then that's the Dead Sea is the one just at the bottom of the map in the middle. So there we have the kingdom divided into two, with Judah in the south, focused on Jerusalem, and that's the one that carries on, and Israel in the north, which are sent off into exile from the Assyrians come and remove them, and they sort of fade off from the picture. Well, now we have a clip in which you will, because the book of Joel is very much about locusts, and we're going to have a little video clip about locusts. First of all, a little question. Has anyone ever seen a locust in the wild? Sandra, one or two people have. Most have not. The video clip, I must apologize to the steppers, it's not from Latin America, but actually that's good news, because that means I couldn't find anything from Latin America, which probably means you won't meet any locusts while you're out there. So that's actually good news. It's from Africa, and we can...
Triggered by the rains, an all-devouring army. Locusts. Millions emerge from eggs buried in the sand, gathering into columns which may stretch for 10 kilometers. At this stage, they can't fly, only hop, but it doesn't hinder their progress. These sweeping hordes devastate any fresh growth in their path. After 5 weeks of steady munching, the infantry becomes airborne. These breeding swarms can cover up to 80 kilometers a day, but only while the food and moisture last. So how do you define a desert in Africa? They're places where less than 50 centimeters of rain falls a year.
Okay, well, that shows what a locust is like, but it didn't look terribly scary. I mean, there weren't that many of them. So I should add that a swarm of locusts can cover up to 2,000 square miles. Not that they go over 2,000 square miles, that can be the size of the swarm. And there can be up to 10 billion locusts in one swarm. So what you saw there was just, you know, a tiny little amount by comparison. So maybe you're wondering, why don't we hear about this on the news today? And the answer is very simple, that in the areas that are vulnerable, the satellite observation, and the moment they see signs of a swarm forming, they pounce on them with pesticides and so on. And I understand, I didn't know this 24 hours ago, but I do know it now. I understand that they, if you get them at that stage, you can stop it. But once they form into a swarm, even today, there's virtually nothing we can do to stop them. And 2,000 square miles with 10 billion locusts can do an awful lot of damage. So the book is all about locusts. So as for the what of the book, I'm going to give you a quick outline of what we have. And then after that, Tim is going to read chapter 2, which is the sort of central chapter in more ways than one. So it starts with the invasion of locusts. And then in chapter 1, they are called upon to repent. And then chapter 2, the day of the Lord, which is yet more locusts. So that's not very good. And again, a call to repent. But then the good news comes in, and they are told that God will have pity on them and restore them. And then in the end of chapter 2, we read about the day of the Lord, and we'll be focusing on that, the day of the Lord again in a different sense, and we'll be focusing on that as we go along. And then chapter 3 is judgment on various nations, and finally it ends up with the statement that God will bless Judah, the people of God in the south, the southern kingdom. So now Tim is going to do our reading, and I should explain, he's going to read from the Jerusalem Bible, which is rather different from the NIV which we have. If you want to turn to the book of Joel for reference as we go through, it's on page 911 in your Bibles. But the Jerusalem Bible is rather different. It's always helpful, I think, to read these things in different wording, but that's not why I've chosen it. One of the distinctives of the Jerusalem Bible is that the name of God, Yahweh, it translates as Yahweh, whereas virtually all the other translations translate the name of God as the Lord. And, okay, so what? Well, the Lord can sound a little bit sort of impersonal, just relating to the world in general, but Yahweh is the God of Israel. It's not just God in a sort of generic sense, it's the particular God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so I think it's quite helpful to be reminded that this is the context in which the book of Joel comes. So, Tim, I'll hand over. Thank you.
So, Joel chapter 2. Blow the ram's horn in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let everybody in the country tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. Yes, it is near. Day of darkness and gloom, day of cloud and blackness. Like the dawn across the mountains spreads a vast and mighty peoples, such as has never been seen before, such as will never be again to the remotest ages. In their van a fire devours. In their rear a flame consumes. In the country is like a garden of Eden ahead of them, a desert waste behind them. Nothing escapes them. They look like horses, like chargers they gallop on. With a racket like that of chariots, they spring over the mountaintops, with a crackling like a blazing fire devouring the stubble, a mighty army in battle array. At the sight of them, people are appalled, and every face grows pale. Like fighting men, they press forward. Like warriors, they scale the walls, each marching straight ahead, not turning from his path. They never jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. Arrows fly. Still, they press forward, never breaking ranks. They hurl themselves at the city. They leap onto the walls, swarm up the houses, getting in through the windows like thieves. As they come on, the earth quakes, the skies tremble. Sun and moon grow dark, the stars lose their brilliance. Yahweh's voice rings out at the head of his troops. For mighty indeed is his army, strong the enforcer of his orders. For great is the day of Yahweh, and very terrible. Who can face it? But now, declares Yahweh, come back to me with all your heart, fasting, weeping, mourning. Tear your hearts and not wash your clothes, and come back to Yahweh your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love. And he relents about inflicting disaster. Who knows if he will not come back, relent, and leave a blessing behind him, a cereal offering and a libation to be presented to Yahweh your God. Blow the ram's horn in Zion, order a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, call the people together, summon the community, assemble the elders, gather the children, even infants at the breast. Call the bridegroom from his bedroom, the bride from her bower. Let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, stand weeping between portico and altar, saying, spare your people, Yahweh. Do not expose your heritage to contempt, to the sarcasm of the nations. Why give the people's cause to say, where is your God? Then, becoming jealous over his country, Yahweh took pity on his people. Yahweh said in answer to his people, now I shall send you wheat, wine, and olive oil until you have enough. Never again will I expose you to the contempt of the nations. I shall take the northerner out far away from you and drive him into an arid, desolate land, his vanguard to the eastern sea, his rearguard to the western sea. He will give off a stench. He will give off a foul stink for what he made bold to do. Land, do not be afraid. Be glad, rejoice, for Yahweh has done great things. Wild animals, do not be afraid. The desert pastures are green again. The trees bear fruit. Vine and fig tree yield their richness. Sons of Zion, be glad, rejoice in Yahweh your God. For he has given you autumn rain as justice demands, and he will send the rains down for you, the autumn and spring rain as of old. The threshing floors will be full of grain, the vats overflow with wine and oil. I will make up to you for the years devoured by grown locusts and hoppers, by shearer and by young locusts. My great army, which I sent to invade you. You will eat to your heart's content and praise the name of Yahweh your God, who has treated you so wonderfully. My people will never be humiliated again. And you will know that I am among you in Israel. I, Yahweh your God, and no one else. My people will never be humiliated again. After this, I shall pour out my spirit on all humanity. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old people shall dream dreams, and your young people see visions. Even on the slaves, men and women, shall I pour out my spirit in those days. I shall show portents in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the day comes, that great and terrible day. And all who call on the name of Yahweh will be saved. For on Mount Zion will be those who have escaped, as Yahweh has said. And in Jerusalem, a remnant whom Yahweh is calling.
Just see. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. These are some of the key issues that come out in this book, and they all come in the second chapter, happily for us. The day of the Lord is a recurring theme. It's mentioned six times. And they probably were thinking of the day of the Lord as something good to be looked forward to. Trouble is, we don't know exactly when Joel was written, but in Amos, I'll just read to you briefly from Amos chapter 5. Amos says to the people, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light," and so on. And so here, the day of the Lord starts off by being a day of judgment. But however, there is, we'll see in a minute, there's also the day of the Lord as a positive thing at the end. And I'm reminded of thinking about how they might have thought of the day of the Lord of events of 100 years ago. We're celebrating the 100th anniversary of the First World War. And in the Victorian era, it was a time of great optimism. People thought the world was just getting better and better and better, and that they were heading for a sort of utopia. And then the First World War broke upon that in a way that they just weren't expecting. And so there is this, the danger of a sort of naive optimism that just assumes that, that progress is the order of the day and things only get better. So then the question comes, do we still have judgment in this life? Does God still act in a way to judge people, whether individuals or nations? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, it's perfectly clear. Like in the book of Job, for a start, the locusts are clearly seen as God's judgment on Israel. Chapter 3 talks about judgments on the nations. So there is no question in the Old Testament but that God acts in judgment here and now. Now, some people today, I don't know how widespread this is, but I've come across this from more than one quarter, there's some people today who say, oh, well, that was the Old Testament. But when the cross, the judgment of God is finished, completed in the cross, and so there's no more room for God's judgment in this life. But that's manifestly not true in the New Testament. Acts chapter 5 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, two people who lied to the church, to the Holy Spirit, pretending they'd given everything when they hadn't, and they met with a terrible judgment. And in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And this was, and Jesus had talked about this it comes in Mark 13 and elsewhere. So that clearly is God's judgment on the people of Israel, and this is after the coming of Christ. Okay, that's fine. That's in the New Testament. What about after the New Testament? What about after the New Testament? And I see no reason to say that God has ceased to act in judgment. However, we have a little problem, and we'll come to that again in a minute. We no longer have an inspired biblical interpretation of what is happening. So the fall of Jerusalem is prophesied by Jesus as an act of God's judgment on the people of Israel. So there we have an interpretation of it. But if something happens today, and we'll come back to this at the end, then we have to be a little bit more cautious. But however, that there is such judgment, I have no doubt. And Abraham Lincoln, I've just been reading the biography of Abraham Lincoln, and he of course was president at the time of the American Civil War. And more Americans were killed in the Civil War than every other war put together, at a time when the population was much smaller than today. It was a bloodbath with something like 600,000 killed. And Lincoln, who was not a terribly religious man, but he had a clear sense of God's providence, Lincoln, in one of his letters, he says, towards the end of the war, when there are so many had died and they're hoping it would finish, and he said, well, maybe this is God's judgment on us for the evil of slavery, and maybe it must carry on until we're paid in blood for all the blood that's been shed unjustly for 250 years. So, and the American Civil War was clearly the result of slavery. So to say that was God's judgment on them for slavery, as Lincoln saw it, is... we can't be dogmatic about it, but it's not an unreasonable deduction. But we'll come back to that in a few minutes. Well, then there's the call to repent. Call to repent. The response to the locusts, Joel's response, is to urge the people to repent. In chapter 2, we find that, for instance, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. So they are called to repent. Something I don't think I'd appreciated quite fully until actually, ironically, this morning, is that in the book of Joel, they aren't told to repent of specific sins. It's not like some book that other prophecies that say, you've forsaken me, you've turned to idolatry, and so on. There aren't specific sins. So clearly there's the idea that the locusts are God's judgment, but the call to repent is a general one, not for one particular thing. And we'll come back to that again in a minute as well. So they're called to repent, and they're encouraged by the fact that God is very ready to forgive. The Lord your God, verse 13, he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. So they're encouraged by the fact that God is eager to forgive. They're also called upon for a special time of prayer. And this really is prayer for everybody. This isn't 20 people turning up for the house of prayer. This is the whole lot. And I don't know if you noticed when Tim read it, bring together the elders, the children, those nursing at the breast. So Deborah, Eden, she's not exempt. She's expected to turn up too. And don't say, I'm on my honeymoon, because let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So this is really the whole nation called together to pray. And last week we were thinking about corporate prayer, and this is an example of corporate prayer. And next week our theme is prayer of confession as part of our prayer series. And of course here they're called together to pray and confession. And the good news is that God restores and blesses them. And we read that from verse 18 on. And a verse that is particularly worth noticing, and he won't mind me mentioning it. John Clark mentioned it to me also during the break as one that had been, he had found valuable in the past. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. So, it isn't just that it's going to stop, but that God will, if you like, restore what they have lost. Now, those of you who are particularly alert during the reading might have got rather nervous, because in verse 23, we read, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. Well, of course, the last thing we need now is the promise of abundant rain. And we've had plenty of that. So obviously these particular messages are to particular situations. And if, as you saw in the video clip, you have a situation verging on desert, then the promise of rain is a great blessing. I don't think it's the blessing that we're praying for here at the moment. Okay, Joel in the New Testament. Part of this series on Bible books isn't just to focus on a book, but to see how it fits into the whole. And it's been said that actually, considering its length, Joel arguably has had the greatest impact on the New Testament of any Old Testament book, considering, you know, relative to its length. And there are just 4 points I want to bring out. So that was the first one. Yeah, okay, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, well, of course, that isn't only in Joel. I've read from Amos, and it's also in, I think, about 3 or 4 of the other prophets as well. So the day of the Lord is a theme that comes very prominently in Joel, and it's picked up in the New Testament, and I'm just going to read briefly 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, where Peter, thinking of the end, says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements be destroyed by fire," and so on. So looking towards the end, Peter talks of the day of the Lord. More common in the New Testament is the same sort of idea, but referred to as the last days. So we have that theme picked up in that way. Well, the part that maybe was the most familiar to you as the passage was read is verses of chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And what I will do is, rather than read them, I'm going to read them as quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. "In the last days," God says, "I will," notice the last days, that phrase. "In the last days," God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." In the Old Testament, we read about, we see in action the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is primarily manifest in leaders and prophets. Whereas here in the New Testament, as prophesied in Joel, we find this is for all believers. And three particular things: regardless of sex, it's men and women, not just for men. Regardless of age, it's the old and the young. And regardless of status, leaders and servants. The whole range, the Spirit is poured out on all people. So here is something in Joel which is picked up in the New Testament and is obviously an extremely important aspect of what the New Testament brings to us and the effect of the work of Christ and the giving of the Spirit. Then we have apocalyptic language. By apocalyptic language, I mean, say, especially what we have in verse 31, language like, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That statement actually comes three times in the book of Joel. It's also picked up in the New Testament, and in particular in Mark 13, where Jesus is looking forward to the fall of Jerusalem and then beyond that, the second coming, and this verse is picked up there. And also repeatedly in the book of Revelation. Now, with apocalyptic language like this, we mustn't fall into the trap of necessarily taking it as literal. Because in apocalyptic, this sort of language is used of major military and political events. And so I could imagine an apocalyptic writer describing what has been happening in Ukraine in these sort of terms. So we mustn't think this is a sort of cosmological statement about, you know, the heavenly bodies literally. It's a very dramatic way of talking about major and significant events. Now, the last passage to draw your attention to that is cited in the New Testament is actually a very significant one. Because in verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10. And he is clearly talking about Jesus. Jesus is Lord and so on. And then he ends this passage in chapter 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the Lord there, if you read the passage, is clearly Jesus. And so he is identifying Jesus with Yahweh, God, the God of the Old Testament. And this, he doesn't just do that once. He does that a number of times. Perhaps most blatantly in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And if you go back to Isaiah, it's at my name, Yahweh says, every knee will bow. So if you come across Jehovah's Witnesses who try and tell you that the New Testament doesn't think of Jesus as God, then that's this passage and others like it are a very good example to the contrary. Okay, I want to end up by asking the question, what are our locusts? Is God speaking us today as he did then through locusts? And I want to give three specific examples. Now, some of you may have heard that in January, just a few weeks back, the then UKIP councillor, David Sylvester, stated that the floods, which we're suffering from, were God's judgment on the law about same-sex marriage. He's a former UKIP councillor because he's fallen out with them over insisting on taking that line. And one has to ask the question, well, how does he know that? How does he know that? There isn't any immediately obvious link between the Law Act of Parliament and floods. Now, Joel was an Old Testament prophet. And Joel doesn't, as I say, doesn't identify with any specific sins. Joel could say this is God's judgment. David Sylvester is not an Old Testament prophet, and so I don't think he has the right to make that statement. How does he know? But maybe there is a message from the floods. Maybe we can see the floods as a judgment on us, specifically for our abuse of the environment. Because here there is a link between what we have done with the environment and what we suffer from the environment. Now, I'm aware there's controversy over that and different people have different views, but certainly a very large number, a great majority, would recognize that there is a link. You might disagree with exactly the link, but there is a link between what we do and what we get back from the environment. Or consider the other thing we're living with, the banking crisis that took place in 2008. And again, that is not something that came totally out of the blue. And I think, if there's anybody here who's an economist, you may think this is a bit simplistic, but I think to see a link between the banking crisis and excessive debt is not exactly rocket science. And when you have a situation of governments spending money they don't have and individuals also getting heavily involved in debt, the system gets into trouble. And I was reading that just last November, a few months ago, the debt that individuals owe in this country amounts to £1.4 million, or about £54,000 a household. Now, it's a complex issue, I know, but the fact that there's a whole culture of let's just enjoy life today, take anything we want, and think about paying it back much later is not unconnected, I would suggest. What about the yet more locusts in chapter 2? Well, again, and I'm certainly no position to pronounce on this one, but I understand that there was a program on television where Robert Peston suggested, and I've heard this suggested elsewhere, that maybe the situation in China is beginning to look awfully like it was in the West before the banking crisis of 2008. So maybe there are yet more locusts to come, but maybe not. Well, how should we respond to this? I'm not wanting to dogmatically state, you know, that these things are God's judgment specifically for that, but I certainly would suggest there is a not implausible link between them. And the message is, but whether that's the reason or not, I think in a sense the locusts were for Israel a wake-up call. They were a wake-up call. Okay, get right with God, repent, and God will bless you. And these things, the banking crisis, the floods and so on, these can also be seen as a wake-up call for us. And our response should also be to repent, both individually and corporately, as a church, as a nation. And, of course, the good news. Joel ends with good news, not just with bad news. The locusts were really bad news, and there's an awful lot on that. But in each of chapter 2 and chapter 3, it ends up with the good news, which is that God restores, God blesses. So the message we should take away from the book of Joel is, yes, these things like locusts can be wake-up call. Yes, they can be God's judgment on us. But God isn't just saying, oh, isn't it lovely how you have a chance to judge them all? But as we read in chapter 2, God is slow to... I can't find the particular verse at the moment. God is slow to anger and so on. He's very keen to receive us back and to restore us. And so we should, the prime emphasis should be on God's desire for restoration, forgiveness, and our response of repentance.